Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to another service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker. We're glad you could join us tonight. Normally we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We're hoping to meet June 5th, Friday. The church has decided to continue to protract their time of being closed, and now they've said they're closed until June, the first week of June. So we're hoping to meet back at the Northwest Bible Church in the first week of June, probably June 5th. So hopefully we can meet back there then. But until the meantime, we've been coming to you live here from my own study at my residence. And just want to let you know that we're still in a holding pattern for the 50th Gospel Outreach to Israel. As many of you know, we were supposed to go March 16th back to Israel. And that's when COVID-19 and the craze and the hysteria that's gone with it hit, and Israel shut down, the United States shut down. And so we're in a holding pattern waiting. And so when both restrictions here and in Israel are lifted, we will be going back to Israel probably within 2 weeks to a month from the time those restrictions are lifted, so that we can finally carry out the 50th Gospel Outreach. This ministry believes in following and obeying Romans 1:16. And it's really sad now that there is a controversy about Jewish evangelism among Christian organizations. Christian organizations like the Christian Embassy in Jerusalem and other organizations who are now saying that they will not preach the gospel to Jewish people because it's proselytizing and we must have respect for them. Well, first of all, number one, when you share the gospel with a Jewish person, it's not proselytizing them. It's bearing witness for the evidence that the Messiah, who is the heart and who is the heart and center of the biblical Jewish faith, the Messiah is the heart and center of biblical Judaism. It's not to proselytize, to simply introduce Jewish people to their Jewish Messiah, given by the book that they wrote. Number one. Number two, to say that we should not take the gospel to the Jewish people because we must show them respect is a crazy talk, for lack of a better word. If you love the Jewish people, if you love any person, you will share the gospel with them if you know they are lost, whether it's Jew or Gentile. We are born in a lost and sinful condition, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. And thus you need to be saved and found by the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. So any talk of not sharing the gospel to the Jewish people because you don't want to offend Israel is sadly it's to sadly manifest that you worship Israel more than you do obeying and serving Jesus Christ. It's just as simple as that. We're going to take the gospel to the Jewish people, number one, because the Word of God commands it. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. Number two, we love the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, the last commandment he gave the church was the Great Commission, and it was to start with the Jewish people. So these Christian organizations who are making inexcusable reasons or explanations for why they don't, and by extension Christians, should not share the gospel with the Jewish people, they are simply, to be frank with you, traitors to the Great Commission, and thus in disobedience to the Lord. And they need their wicked souls chastened and rebuked so that they will see that we are to take the gospel to the Jewish people. Not in arrogance, like we know more than them or we're better than them, but rather out of humility and profound gratitude that their Savior could save such wretches as you and I and then to humbly beseech them to, as we have been, reconciled to God, the God of Israel, through Ben Elohim, the hope of Israel, Yeshua, the Messiah. And I make no apologies for that. And those who want to hide the fact that this ministry or any other ministry goes to Israel to share the gospel and to shy away from it because you've accepted the argument of the rabbinic, the Orthodox rabbinic community is not going to be tolerated, and it will be opposed and refuted by ministries like this. They don't define the terms. They want to come up with a term like missionary and cast you in the role of a missionary of the medieval crusaders type of person, and that's simply false. We are what Jesus called us to be. We are shalachim, sent ones, to bring habeserot, the good news, to the Jewish people, as the prophets in the Old Testament did so, as Jesus did so in Luke 4 to proclaim the good news, and as he commissioned the kahilia, the church, that's Hebrew for church, kahilia. And we are going to do that, and no amount of shaming, false shaming, or rationalizations to disobey the Great Commission will be accepted or held here. So we've been taking the gospel. We've been taking the gospel to the Jewish people for 20 years, and we'll continue to do so. And we need your help in doing that. Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Is not an option. Doesn't have an expiration date. It is to be done once the Lord gave that gave the church their final marching orders, by taking the gospel to the world, starting with the Jewish people in the land of Israel. You need to be a part of that. You, as a Christian, if you are serious about obeying and walking with the Lord, need to do that. And one way you can do that is by enabling us through your financial support to continue to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in the land and bring the gospel to them, as we have been doing for 20 years. And as 49 outreaches to Israel that are completed speak, you need to do that yourself, or again, support us. We do indeed need your support, and that is made accessible to you by our donate link. If you click on that, it's below the title of tonight's message. Please click on that and support us. We need the support of the body of Messiah to carry out what he's called the church to do. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And that's how we do it, because that is how it's laid out by God in his word. And again, we will do it regardless of what false Christians think, because doing so in their eyes is disrespectful towards the Jewish people. No, not to do so is disobedient in the eyes of the Lord, and you will answer for it. Satan will accommodate a theology of pseudo-respect for the Jewish people by not taking them the gospel. He'll accommodate that type of sin of omission. Those who really do love the Jewish people that are saved and born again will tell them about their wonderful Messiah. Those who claim they love Israel and don't do it, and further censor others for doing it, they are the real haters here. So I'm just going to leave it at that. All right, so we have our newsletter also, Search the Scriptures. It's available online at our ministry website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Again, searchthescripturesonline.org. Or you can write us if you would like the hard copy version of our quarterly newsletter. The newsletter gives you a recent reports of our gospel outreaches in Israel, and the latest one we completed, of course, was the winter outreach in December of 2019. If you would like to receive it, or if you would like to also, we also have books available that I've written that are relevant and practical for the serious Bible believer today. You can also do that. Go on our website, or you can write us at Berit Chadasha Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 79612-7, Dallas, Texas, 75379. So I'd like to hear from you. Once we open back up at Northwest Bible Church, we'd love for you to come and visit us during our time of worship at prayer and study of God's Word. We meet every Friday evening, every Shabbat, at 7 p.m. So we're with you tonight. We're glad you could be with us. Also, if you're interested in getting a degree in theology, getting a formal theological education, which, by the way, is very important today because there are a lot of people out there with strange, unbiblical, false theology, and they've really never been tempered or tested or peer-reviewed under a substantive and constructive setting of formal theological training. I'm beginning to think more and more that that's important now. If you're going to teach the Bible, if you're going to get on these social media sites, you need to be taught and discipled in sound doctrine from the Word of God. And if you would like to do that, Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's a command. That's not only good for Timothy, but all those born again believers in the church. One way you can do that is attend a reliable Bible seminary that gets back to the biblical path of teaching and does not stray from it by endorsing new theologies or secular humanistic theories that impinge and sit in judgment on God's Word. If you would like to go to a seminary that gets back to the basics of Bible doctrine, consider going to Schofield Bible Institute. I'm a professor there. Dr. Tom McCall teaches there. He taught and discipled Zola. And the school is offering master's degrees and doctoral degrees in a variety of relevant subjects in theology. You can take classes that deal with church history, the Jewish foundations of Christianity, the biblical languages, a course in biblical hermeneutics, how to properly and correctly apply the rules of interpretation to Scripture. A lot of these people that are going around saying, oh, well, the seals of Revelation 6 have already been broken. No, they have been not. That's an irresponsible statement, and it's a false belief. We are not in the tribulation period. How do we know that? Sound biblical exegesis of Scripture tells you that. The rapture hasn't happened, which the New Testament teaches will be prior to the commencement of the tribulation. The Antichrist has not risen up and signed a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. That's the rider on the white horse, the first seal. And the second seal to come after him will be worldwide war that will make World Wars 1 and 2 look like a cakewalk. So no, the seal judgments haven't been broken. And anybody who is saying that out there, quite frankly, is a false teacher, and you need to separate yourself from them. So you can avoid an extreme and erroneous view like that because you know biblical hermeneutics. Why? Because you've taken a course on biblical hermeneutics. And you can do that at Schofield Bible Institute. And if you're interested in enrolling classes, 3-hour classes are only $675, and your textbooks are free. I don't know of any other college or seminary that pays for the student's textbooks and sends them to the student. So again, if you're interested, you can call Schofield Bible Institute at 877-706-2479, or you can go on the website at info@schofieldinstitute.org, or call the phone number 877-706-2479 and talk to the chancellor of the school, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And it is a Bible Institute that is committed to the sound teaching of the Word of God from the viewpoint that God's Word is inerrant, it is fully inspired word for word, and it is the ultimate authority. When you know how to properly interpret Scripture, that goes a long way in weeding out and refuting a lot of theological nonsense that is going on and being bandied about today. Whenever there's a global event or catastrophe, these end-time hucksters, these end-time sensationalists, will try to force and fit those events into the future narrative of the book of Revelation, and they do not fit. And for a variety of reasons. So, again, if you're a responsible Bible teacher, then you will be willing to have a formal theological education by those teachers God has given the church to teach and disciple believers. And so avail yourself of that. Well, folks, let's move on now. We are back in our series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. This will be part 32. And again, the format for this teaching is taken from the great book written by Herbert Lockyer, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. Dr. Lockyer wrote a 26 volume set, and it's simply called The All Series. So one volume is all the Messianic prophecies of the Bible, all the prayers of the Bible. That's another volume. Another volume, all the doctrines of the Bible. And then an individual volume is all the divine names and titles in the Bible. That's a book all of its own, but there's 26 volumes to Herbert Lockyer's All Series. I would highly recommend you get that set. It is a treasure trove of deep theological and biblical truths. And examining the divine names and titles in the Bible for the three persons of the Godhead is no exception. So we've currently been looking at the names and titles of God the Son, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been doing this in alphabetical order, starting with the letter A and going through all the way to the end of the alphabet. And we're now in the letter S, and we've been looking at the titles dealing with Jesus as Son. We looked at Jesus as the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Living God. We've looked at Jesus as the Son of the Father, and so forth. So tonight, as we continue, all the titles applied to Jesus as the Son, we are now going to look at Son of God. Son of God. And there are several scripture passages for that. Matthew 8:29, Matthew 14:33, and John 10:30. The Son of God is the grand title expressing Christ's divine and personal glory. It is found some 50 times in Scripture. The title is applied to the first Adam as well as to the last Adam in Luke's human genealogy of Jesus through Mary, his mother. Luke 3:38, Adam, who was the Son of God. Applied to the first man, this title was an expression of his place and dignity in creation as God's masterpiece. Remember in Daniel 3:25, we had a Christophany, which is simply an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 3:25, a mysterious divine fourth person was in the fiery furnace protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He preserved these three friends of Daniel from being burned to death. The Babylonian king and his advisors looked into the furnace, and they saw one who had the form like the Son of God. While it is true that angels are called sons of God in Job 2:1 and Job 38:7, yet no single angel is ever named Son, the Son of God. Angels are thus named either because they are creatures of God's creation or being spiritual creatures, beings. They resemble God, who is a spirit, according to John 4:24. and 1 John 3:1-3. Those two passages tell us that believers are considered the sons or children of God. John 1:12, 1 John 3:1-3. However, such a title becomes ours only by adoption, whereas Son of God, the Son of God, belongs to the Savior by inherent right. No title of our blessed Lord is more wondrous than the Son of God. Why? Because it represents to us the mode of existence of the second person of the Trinity and His relation to the first. Deriving His own eternal being from God the Father, Jesus is therefore, by the gift of eternal generation, rightly called the true and proper Son of God. As God's eternal Son, Jesus came as God's representative to do God's will in the world. And the vehicle of God's grace to guilty men was revealed through the saving power of the Son of God. What I find interesting is that although Jesus frequently referred to God as His Father, He rarely used the title of Son of God of Himself. But He did in John 10:36. Yet when others used this title of Him, Jesus accepted it in such a way as to assert His claim to it. When we look at the majority of occurrences of the title Son of God in the Gospels, it is used to describe the impression Jesus made upon others. His was a supernatural relationship with God, revealing itself in supernatural power. His divine sonship is related to His supernatural conception. The angel told Mary that it would be the Son of God that would be conceived in her virgin womb. That is what Gabriel announced to Mary, that her Holy Son was to be a supernatural product. The supernatural advent was heralded by the declaration of His title as the Son of God. When we look at the various titles that utilize the word Son, the filial word Son, we see that these titles, like the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, all alike affirm Christ's pre-existence, supernatural origin, and most of all, His deity. To the disciples, Jesus was the omniscient, omnipotent Son of God. John's Gospel, for example, carries many references to Christ as the Son and can be therefore rightly called the Gospel of the Deity of Jesus Christ. From the opening of John's prologue, this Word that was with God in the beginning was God, and He then became incarnate in flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The messianic designation Son of God comes fully to its rights in this Gospel, as numerous references prove. John 1:34. John 1:49, John 5:25. To the Apostle John, the Son of God was God the Son. Obviously, to John, the Son of God is Himself God. In fact, John declares the same when he says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life in 1 John 5:20. It's also very profitable to trace the connections, proofs, and witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God in the four Gospels. So to give you a basic overview of what each one says, Matthew connects with the title, with the calling out of Jesus from Egypt. Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I have called my Son. Mark with the commencement of his public ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark immediately calls Jesus the Son of God in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's an affirmation by Mark of Jesus' deity, stressing his unique relationship to the Father. And the learned rabbis and elders and scribes of Israel, particularly the Sanhedrin, knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when he affirmed and accepted the title the Son of God for himself. They knew he was making himself equal with God and claiming divine sonship with the Lord Jesus. In fact, that was a controversy in John chapter 8, where Jesus indeed affirmed that he was not only the Son of God, but also the great I Am, the eternal I Am. As he was Son to the Father, he was also God of very God, like the Father is God. So much so that by John chapter 10, the unbelieving Jews were getting ready to stone him. And Jesus asked them in John 10:32, many good works I've done, or many good works I've shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then Jesus employs a rather ingenious exegesis of Psalm 82:6. I said, you are gods. So Jesus will say, look, if God said of your judges in Israel, called them gods in that they were acting as representatives of God, adjudicating cases on his behalf to Israel, then why do you say that I blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? John 10:36. So there we have it out in the open, don't we? Jesus in John 10:36 affirms he is the Son of God, not a Son of God, but the Son of God. So anybody, any liberal scholar who tells you, as is being regularly and commonly taught today in the universities and liberal seminaries, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God or the Messiah, because his followers put that in his mouth to make him grander and more prominent in the ancient world, they're full of, they're peddling bovine scatology at that point. You figure out what that word means. And that's what they're doing, because Jesus clearly affirmed he was the Son of God. And if you want proof, John heard him say this, his apostle, in John 10:36, when Jesus was rebuking the unbelievers who were having an issue with him claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus uses a lesser to greater argument to defend and affirm his divine sonship. He said, look, if your leaders in Israel were called gods in the sense that they represent God before the people, then why do you find issue with me when I say I'm the Son of God? It's a lesser to greater argument here. But then in Luke, we have the Son of God in connection with the incarnation of Jesus, Luke 1:35, which you mentioned. And finally, in the Gospel of John, he traces the sonship of Jesus before time began in John 1:1. And that word, that divine word who is God, that had a face-to-face relationship with God the Father, this one became flesh, God the Son, the Word, later on in the first chapter of John, verse 14. The one great end of our Lord's life as God manifest in the flesh was to prove that he was the Son of God. You know, anybody can go around and make grandiose claims for themselves about being God's prophet, or even a special Son of God, or God forbid, God himself. We've had many false prophets come down the pike who actually claim to be divine. We have the disturbed and psychotic Jim Jones of the Ghana tragedy. We had the licentious, deceived David Koresh of Waco, Texas. We had even before those two, Father Divine, I believe in Brooklyn, New York, all claiming to be God or a special offspring or messenger of God. Anybody can make that claim when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It wasn't an empty verbal boast. It was fortified, reinforced, and proven throughout his life. First of all, by his birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. The Son of God had to be born of a virgin to bypass the transmission of the sin nature that was passed from Adam to his descendants. I will be doing a teaching on why the virgin birth was necessary on my Faith Foundations program that's on the Zola Levitt YouTube website. I haven't really made an announcement of that, but I've been teaching Faith Foundation programs dealing with important aspects of the Judeo-Christian faith in 4 to 6 minute snippets. You can go on Zola Levitt's YouTube page and you'll see Faith Foundations. That's me. Check it out. We've already done 16 programs, and when we do the next batch of 8, one of those subjects I will be tackling is the virgin birth. And so Jesus was the Son of God by his unique virgin birth. At the Annunciation, what was beyond human comprehension was shown to be possible with God. Remember, Mary was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. And she says, how can this be? I've not been with a man. In other words, I haven't had sexual relations with man, because that's the normal way you have a baby, when a man and woman come together. And the angel said, it's not going to be by human conception, but by supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit in your womb as a virgin. And then he goes on to tell Mary, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Namely, that as a child, Jesus would be born of a virgin as the Son of God. Luke 1, 34 and 35. At Jesus' baptism, you had the bat kol. What is that? Bat kol. That's the Hebrew phrase for the audible voice of God. You had the bat kol, the audible voice of God, thunder from heaven at the Jordan. Jesus, the Father said, Jesus was his beloved Son in which he became, which he is, I should say, well pleased. So God's voice from heaven expressly declared the one John was immersing in the water was the beloved Son of God, which became the ground of his temptation after the baptism. When Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 3:17, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, there's a lot of debate among theologians about why Satan made that a conditional clause. If, did Satan doubt that Jesus was the Son of God? Did he think that Jesus would doubt Jesus was the Son of God? No, I think the real answer is that in the Greek there, Satan wasn't doubting the divine sonship of Jesus. He saw the events that brought the Son of God into the world. What Satan was saying here is, since you are the Son of God, then you'll do this and this and this. Since you're the Son of God, you won't let yourself starve. You create bread out of stone. Since you are the Son of God, surely you should be noticed and acclaimed by Israel. So work a mighty miracle, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and God the Father will save you from certain death. And since you are the Son of God, and so forth. And so the devil wasn't doubting this divine sonship of Jesus, nor was he trying to get Jesus to doubt his sonship. That's impossible, because he was dealing with God in the flesh. But in the temptation in Matthew 4, if you read it closely, Satan was trying to get Jesus to believe that the Son of God will act a certain way and at the same time will make God the Father act in a certain way to affirm the fact Jesus was the Son of God. Does that make sense? So in other words, Satan was saying, since you are the Son of God, then you will do this. And since you are the Son of God, God the Father will do that. Well, Satan does not dictate terms for God to do and act upon. God is sovereign. He's independent. He does whatsoever he will in the heavens and on earth. He doesn't need our help, and he certainly doesn't need the help and the suggestions from Satan himself, let me tell you. And then another third way that Jesus demonstrated that he was the Son of God is his ministry. We could speak several weeks on that alone. During the 3 years of Christ's labor, many testified while in his presence that he was indeed the Son of God with power. His teachings and miracles drew such a witness from his disciples. And Peter voiced that belief in Matthew 16:16 when he said, I say, you are the Son of God. The 12 recognized his supernatural origin as God's Son and therefore his supernatural gifts and power. And in another arena, the demons knew Jesus to be the Son of God and confessed him so when he cast these demons out from people who were possessed by these evil spirits. As soon as they caught sight of him, immediately the demons echoed the testimony of the unseen satanic world as to his divine sonship. Mark 3:11, Mark 5:7, Luke 4:41, the demons acknowledged the divine sonship of Jesus. And shamefully, the demons are more wise in that respect than many human beings are when they foolishly deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Nathanael and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, were among others who declared Jesus to be the Son of God in John 1:49 and 11:27. Jesus, the Son of God, was demonstrated to be so not only by his ministry, but by his death. The prime cause of his crucifixion, remember, was his claim to this title. And his death drew forth the acknowledgement that he was the Son of God. Remember the hardened Gentile Roman centurion after seeing the supernatural darkness and being terrified by the earthquake at the end was forced to admit, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54, John 19:7. The centurion's natural expression spoke of his awe in the supernatural presence of the Son of God, there hanging on the cross before him. And Jesus' divine sonship was also affirmed by his resurrection from the dead. As the Son of God, Jesus is the heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1:2. Even of power to raise the dead as the resurrection and the life, John 5:25 and 11:25. Jesus declared that he had power to raise himself from the dead in John 2:19 and Matthew 12:40. And his resurrection was clear proof of what? That he was the Son of God. Paul says this in Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared with power be the Son of God, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's again the brilliance of Scripture, stating profound things that many truths are built upon in a concise and short way. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. The resurrection proved the claims of Christ to be true, not on a piece of paper in theory, but in cold, hard, undeniable, factual experience. Jesus was empirically, by experience, to be declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Embedded in Paul's epistles is the conception of the deity of Jesus Christ, the one clothed with all the attributes of God. Paul saw in Jesus, above all, the Son of God in the imminent sense of such a title. And not only was Jesus declared to be the Son of God in His resurrection, He will be publicly manifested in power and great glory to be the one and only Son of God when He what? When He returns to this earth at the second coming. The unsaved in great fear and dread, and with terrible horror, will realize the Son of God in all His power and great glory to remove the wicked from the earth. They will realize He is who He said He was, and that the Bible is true about Him being the Son of God when He returns to this earth in blazing glory, in righteousness. He will judge and make war, and when they see Him return doing that at the second coming, they will realize Jesus is the Son of God. Revelation 19. What are the personal and practical issues of the absorbing theme of Christ's divine sonship? Well, it must be the center of our faith. You can't believe in a Jesus who is not God, and therefore the Son of God. It must be the center of our faith. 1 John 5:13. It's not good enough to just believe Jesus was sent of God and did good things, and I believe in His teachings, and I'm going to put them to practice. That doesn't save anybody. And that is the anemic belief of the world religions, cults, and pseudo-Christian cults when they approach Jesus, while at the same time denying who He essentially is. That is God in the flesh, and therefore the Son of God. You have to believe that to be saved. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And who's His name? It's not Buddha. It's not the millions of false gods of Hinduism, Krishna, Vishnu, and so forth. It's not Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith. It is Jesus, the name that you must be that you must believe in to be saved. You must believe in the name of Jesus and who He is, the Son of God, to be saved. There is no salvation in any other except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen here? And that's what Peter himself said in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name, there we go with name again, under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God to be saved. Jesus, the Son of God, is also our source of life. Again, we come back to 1 John 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This summarizes the blessing of the believer's subjective witness, the very life that we possess in Christ, expressed in grace and power, because He is able to give us eternal life by who He is, the Son of God. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God is also our only avenue of victory over the corrupt, fallen, Satan-ruled world system. Again, we go back to 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes Jesus? Is that what that verse says? Nope. It says, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no way around it. You must believe in the unique divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Yes. You have to salvate. There is a doctrinal aspect to salvation. It's not all warm, fuzzy feelings and esoteric supernatural experience. You have to correctly believe who the Bible presents Jesus as to be saved. And that includes believing that He is God's unique Son. The question each heart must answer is, Do you believe in the Son of God? The King James translation of John 9:35. The reply given is associated with three things. Reception of the gospel and consequence of rejection. Character of those who answer correctly. And fellowship with God here and hereafter. If you've truly received the gospel, then you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do believe He is the Son of God, then you will reflect that in godly character. And in order to have fellowship, personal one-on-one fellowship with God here and hereafter, you must believe Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 4:15, 1 John 5:20. May we never be ashamed to be found among those who unhesitatingly confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the words, I believe, of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37. So yes, belief that Jesus is the Son of God is essential for salvation. And anyone who denies that, and if they should even water it down and say, oh yeah, Jesus is a Son of God. No, He is the Son of God. And in the words of that Ethiopian eunuch who read Isaiah 53 and was wondering who the prophet was talking about, Philip came along and showed him that it was Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch got saved and affirmed, confessed his faith by saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're saved, you will. And if you want to be saved, you will. Now, moving on, we have another oft-quoted phrase about Jesus being a son. And this is Son of Man. Many passages where Jesus is called the Son of Man. Matthew 8:20, Mark 2:10, John 1:51, John 3:13. We all know John 3:16, of course. But John 3:13 refers to Jesus as Son of Man. This further title of Jesus Christ occurs 89 times in the New Testament. Out of this number, 85 references are to be found in the four Gospels where it is directly applied by Jesus to Himself. Did you get that? 85 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. And in all those 89 times, 85 of which Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, it is not even once applied by others to Him. Outside the Gospels, the title Son of Man occurs four times. Stephen saw Jesus in glory as what? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:56. It is only used once in the epistles, namely in Hebrews 2:6, as a quotation from Psalm 8. Then twice in Revelation, John applies it to the glorified Lord, Revelation 1:13, Revelation 14:14. The Son of Man. Although the title, the Son of Man, was the favorite one of Jesus, He was not the originator in time and history because, surprisingly enough, it occurs more often in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. Both Moses and Job used the term Son of Man in Numbers 23:19, Job 25:6 and 35:8 respectively. Then it appears in the Psalms, Psalm 8:4 and Psalm 80:17. And these are an incomparable expression both of the lowliness and loftiness of human nature. The reference in Psalm 8 relates to the dominion of the earth. As the possessor of it, dominion over it is given to Him, and as heir of all things in virtue of which all things are to be put under Jesus, the Son of Man's feet, according to Hebrews 2:8 and 9. The scene in this important messianic psalm, Psalm 8, is that of a reign universal in extent and grand in character. For here we have the earthly glory, the earthly glory which Messiah takes as the Son of Man, and which is a reign we are to share in Him with Him, according to Ephesians 1:11. Such a psalm then may have been in the heart of the youthful Jesus as He anticipated His emergence, not only as the long-expected Messiah, but as man's perfect representative. Actually, the designation Son of Man means Son of Adam. And it was to the first man, Adam, that dominion was given over the works of the Creator. Through the fall, however, this dominion was forfeited and lost and is now in abeyance. No one son of Adam having any right to universal dominion. Hence all the chaos and conflicts between men and nations, which must continue until He comes, whose right it is to rule on the earth. Dictators have arisen bent on world supremacy, and they have all failed. However, during the Great Tribulation, we know, Bible prophecy tells us, the Antichrist will succeed for a brief period of time and exercise universal power, but will be overthrown when the second man, the last Adam, the Son of Man, returns to take over world dominion, which has ever been His in the counsels of God. When we come to the prophet Ezekiel, we find the title Son of Man mentioned exactly 100 times. And it's always mentioned without the article "the." It's just Son of Man. When the title, though, is used by or of Christ, guess what, folks? It is always with the article present. He's the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called simply Son of Man. Why do we find such frequent usage of Son of Man in Ezekiel? Well, it expresses the contrast between what Ezekiel is in himself and what God will make of him. And to make His mission appear to him not as His own, but as the work of God, and thus to lift Him up whenever the flesh threatens to faint and fail. The Son of Man, used then without the article, denotes a human being as descended of Adam, and that in Ezekiel it is used in contrast with celestial living creatures. But that with the article, as used by Christ, it denotes dispensationally His succession to the universal dominion. The first man, what the first Son of Man lost, the second Son of Man will recover. Daniel is another prophet who employs the appellation Son of Man 3 times in his prophecy, and who put on record messages from the same high place in the same terms as Ezekiel. 2 of Daniel's Son of Man references are related to himself, and in the 3rd to the Messiah, of whom he made some really remarkable predictions. Somewhat afraid of the approach of the angel Gabriel, Daniel heard the words, the reassuring words, "Understand, O Son of Man," in Daniel 8:17. And the words raised the trembling spirit of God's servant. The reference in Daniel 7:13 and 14, of course, is a remarkable prediction of the coming of the Messianic Son of Man to receive His kingdom from the Father. And of course, Jesus says that in that role, as the Son of Man, He will return to earth with power and great glory, Daniel 24:30. As we compare the words of Daniel with those of Jesus to the high priest at Christ's trial, the echo of the past cannot be mistaken. Before too long, the tribes of earth shall see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. He will come with the clouds of heaven, and they will weep and wail because they know who He is and what He is coming to do. Those who are saved and on the side of the Son of Man will not weep. or wail. They will rejoice, but those on earth who are not saved and have survived the ravages of the tribulation period, when they see the Messianic Son of Man return in glory, they will weep and wail because they know their judgment day has come. With all of these Old Testament references to the Son of Man before Christ, we can see how easy it was to borrow such a title from the prophets to express his consciousness of belonging to the same prophetic line and of seeing in himself the true Messiah they portrayed. When we compare the messianic titles of Son of Man and Son of God, we note distinctions exist between the two titles. For instance, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is heir of all things and invested with all power, Matthew 28:18, Hebrews 1:2. As the Son of Man, earthly relationships and dominion over the earth are uppermost, Hebrews 2:8-9, Psalm 8:1-8, Ephesians 1:11. As Son of God, Jesus has life and power to communicate that life both physically and spiritually, John 5:25-26, and John 6:17-1-2. As the Son of Man, all authority to execute judgment is given Jesus by the Father, according to what he said in John 5:27 and Acts 17:31. As the Son of God, Jesus has a claim to deity or equality with God, with this unique relationship constituting the only ground of his appeal to learn of God, Matthew 11:27-30. As the Son of Man, Jesus will come in glory to Israel and to the Gentiles on earth when he comes to rule, Matthew 13:41, Matthew 24:30, Matthew 25:31. Under the self-designation of Son of Man, which Jesus calls himself 85 times in the Gospels, he asserts for himself as a Son of Man several things. Power over the religious ordinances of Israel, Mark 2:28. Divine prerogative of forgiving sin, Mark 2:10, when Jesus healed the paralytic man. He told his sniveling, cynical crowd, which of these is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk home? That the Son of God has power on earth to forgive, or the Son of Man, sorry, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Forgiveness of sins resides in the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody else. You must go to the Son, Jesus, the Son of Man, for the forgiveness of sins. No man can forgive you of sins in the place of God. Only God can forgive sins, as Mark 2 teaches us. And so when Jesus claimed that he could forgive sins, that means deductively he must be God. That is what Mark is saying in a roundabout way in Mark 2. The Pharisees, when they heard Jesus talk about, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they rightly said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, one of the missions of the Messianic Son of Man was to come and forgive us our sins. Why? Because he's God, and only God can forgive sins. Furthermore, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in his role of suffering, betrayal, and death. Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33, Mark 14:21. Jesus also used the term Son of Man for his resurrection from the grave, Mark 10:34. Jesus also used his title Son of Man for himself with reference to his ascension to the right hand of God and his return in great power and glory, Mark 14:62, Mark 8:38, Mark 13:26. Son of Man also means that Jesus is the Messiah of men. Son of Man is not only a messianic title for Jesus, but it's also a title of the fact that he is connected with men as their chief. Jesus is the Son of God. That denotes His deity. And yes, Son of Man denotes His humanity, but more than that, it denotes His Messiahship. I used to believe that Son of Man, oh, that's talking about Jesus' humanity. But when you look at that, how that term is used in the New Testament, particularly the way Jesus uses it, it describes more than just His humanity. It defines and demonstrates that He is the Messiah. As employed by Jesus, Son of Man not only expressed His personal qualities as a man, but identified Him with humanity. He came to redeem man as the messianic Son of Man. While universal dominion and absolute sovereignty are glorious, resting upon this exceedingly interesting title, Son of Man, one, moreover, with which every human being is concerned, seeing that universal judgment and authority to execute same have been given to Jesus as the Son of Man. John 5:22, Acts 17:31. We already quoted those. We referenced Acts 17:31. The title Son of Man, one Bible commentator surmises, may be a title Jesus may have picked up or picked out from all others predicting Him in ancient Scripture, with which He was so familiar because it gave expression to His sense of connection with all men. I think that's a valid point. Jesus felt Himself to be identified with all as their brother, their fellow sufferer, their representative, their champion. And in some aspects, the deepest word He ever spoke was this, in Mark 10:45, using the Son of Man title. Jesus said, the Son of Man also came not to be served to, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And Jesus proclaims Himself in future glory no less than the universal King, seated on the throne of judgment for the living and the dead, according to Matthew 25:31 and Mark 8:38. So when we look at these titles given to Jesus in respect to sonship, all of which are associated with human relationships, we see that when you boil them down and crystallize them, they show us that the Savior is both God, He has a divine nature, and He is human. He has a human nature. He is a man. He is, therefore, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Two natures, divine and human, united in one person. If that's not the one you believe in and you claim it's Jesus, guess what? You have another Jesus that can't save you. In order to repent and be saved from the guilt and punishment of your sin, you need to believe that the one who died in your place was both God Almighty, come in the flesh, and you also must believe that He is human, though without sin. This is the one who left the portals of glory, entered time, and the Creator, with infinite humility and condescension, chose to be born of His creature, so that, coming to us as the Son of Man, we might be made the sons and daughters of God through spiritual regeneration and adoption. Jesus is the Son of God uniquely and only because He is so by divine nature. You and I can become His sons and daughters by adoption when we acknowledge our sin, turn from it, and believe and embrace that Jesus is the one who saved us by going to the cross, paying the penalty for our sins there. He took our sins upon Himself and in exchange gave us His imputed righteousness, whereby we are declared and seen righteous before the throne of God. That, my friend, is the great exchange of the gospel. Believe that, you will be saved, and you will be a son and daughter of God to reign with the Son of Man, Jesus, forever and ever, and His indescribably wonderful and incredible kingdom. Well, folks, we're glad you are with us tonight, and Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Hopefully, this teaching on the divine names and titles for Jesus has disclosed to you the marvelously manifold character of the Savior that we trust, love, and serve, and believe in for salvation. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.